Good morning. We are in Galatians this morning. Daniel's been covering the book of Galatians for the past couple weeks. So we're going to pick up in Galatians in the latter part of chapter 3. I'm going to overlap a little bit what Daniel spoke about last week and then move right into chapter 4 for continuity's sake. So if we can have someone start us with helping, or actually I will read, go ahead and read Galatians chapter 3. We'll start in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 through 29 to the end of the chapter, and we'll read chapter 4 verses 1 through 7. Chapter 3 and verse 26, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Chapter 4 of Galatians. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ." We've heard in the last couple of weeks, in the beginnings of the book of Galatians, the main theme for the book of Galatians is justification and sanctification are by grace through faith. The purpose of the book of the Galatians to the Galatians is to teach them that the Mosaic law and good works play no role in justification or sanctification. To refute the Judaizers who taught that in order to be saved, the Gentiles must obey the Jewish law, and to call the Christians to faith and freedom in Christ. This book was written to the churches which were in the southern area of Galatia, which was founded during Paul's first missionary journey. And if we look at the book, it can be divided into three. In the first two chapters, Paul is talking about his theology. In the second two chapters, he is establishing his theology. And the last two chapters, he defines the practical aspects of that theology. So we will be in the latter part of the second section, which is where Paul is establishing his theology. And Paul is reminding us again about the ideas of the law and faith. And so if we do a quick overview of what happened in the first three chapters, Paul mentions that there is only one gospel. In chapter 1, verse 8 to 10, he mentions there is only one gospel, and there can be no different gospel that the Galatians should be following. Paul received the gospel from Christ, and in chapter 1 and verse 12 it says, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's clarifying the source, as well as the validity of the gospel, because he received it from Christ himself. And lastly, he's also clarifying Paul has himself as a messenger, was entrusted by God to proclaim the gospel. And then Paul also establishes himself as an apostle, and he clearly shows that he was accepted by those who physically walked with Christ. So he wasn't just calling himself an apostle without actual proof. The people who actually walked with Christ, the disciples, received him and accepted him also as an apostle. And then he goes right into chapter 3, where he reiterates the relationship between the law and faith. "No man is justified by the law, The law is simply a schoolmaster, a chaperone, or in Greek, the pedagogia, literally means to lead the child. So the law led the child. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. So Paul elaborates on the fact that Abraham was justified by faith. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. To further clarify that, in verse 11 of chapter 3, it says, But that no man is justified by the law, in the sight of God it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So let's define justification. I know Daniel did it, I'm going to say it again. What is justification? Justification is declaring a person to be right or righteous. It's not only to say someone's sins are forgiven, or that they have no more punishment to take, but it is actually to declare a person righteous as if they had never sinned. To be right with God. So your works are not what makes you right. Your works cannot make you right, but it is faith in Christ alone. The law does not make us righteous. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." When you look at the law was given 430 years after the promise to Abraham was given. And so what was the promise to Abraham? The promise to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed through his seed. Not seeds, but through his seed. A singular seed. A singular seed which is Christ. And while the fulfillment of the promise of the seed was to come, the law was given and established, and for transgressions, as mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 19. The law and the rules were not established by themselves. So God gave us laws and rules, but along with the laws and rules also came the sacrificial system, which pointed us to Jesus Christ as well. So there was an inherent need for a Savior, an inherent need for a justifier even before the law was given. The law just made it more obvious. The law made it obvious of what the laws of God was, what the heart of God is, and that also man can't attain to the laws of God. The law is what then? Just a chaperone that brought the Jews and led them to Christ. So we might be justified by faith, as it says in chapter 3 and verse 24. So what is faith? Faith in what? What are you putting your trust in? What are you putting your faith in? You're putting your faith in the perfect sacrifice. Faith in the Son of God who justifies and declares righteous all who put their faith and trust in Him. So if justification is by faith, then those who believe and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross are fully justified and declared righteous. We are no longer enemies. We are no longer coming short of the standard of God. We no longer have to offer sacrifices of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are redeemed and we are justified and made right. And our position now changes. We are now the children of the living God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And in verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So our position and our standing changes. You and I, and those who trust in the Lord Jesus, have been changed to sons and daughters of God. And so if you are Christ, and then you are also Abraham's seed. The promise to Abraham was a single seed, which is Christ. So then if you have accepted Christ, you have become the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. You read chapter 3 and verse 26 again, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed." Why is Paul harping on this so much? He is wanting to make sure that the Judaizers, and prove to the Judaizers, that being a Jew and being a child, and to the Judaizers, being a Jew and being a child of Abraham was very important. It was part of their identity. It was part of their daily life, their culture, their customs, what they wore. And being a Jew was very important to them. Everything was wrapped up in the Jewish religion. And they all pointed or squared up, or pointed up to Abraham being the source or starting as the father. And Paul here is making sure that they understand that the heritage of Abraham is not only something that the Jews can claim, but it is also something that the Gentiles can claim through Jesus Christ. The spiritual linkage that they have to Abraham is through Christ. The adoption into the family of God by faith in Christ makes Abraham also the father of all the Galatian believers. The Judaizers could not stand this. They could not stand that the new believers had so much liberty and freedom in Christ. They wanted to make sure they took the same value in the law and the customs that they had been so diligently following. They can't take it that it's all been reduced to simply faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying to the Galatian believers, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the observances and rituals of the law. If you look into the world today, you see large swaths of sections of people who all claim, or who want to claim so fervently, Abraham as their father. The Jews obviously claim Abraham as their father through Isaac. And you look to the Muslim world, they also claim Abraham as their father. And because of that, you see blood and turmoil and bloodshed all over the world. But the real promised son wasn't Isaac, or the real promised son wasn't Ishmael. The real promised son was the Son of God. And on that mountain, when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, what did God say? God said, God Himself will provide. He will provide the son. He will provide the seed. So today, if you hear me, if you have not put your faith or trust in Jesus, the promised son, then there is no hope for you. There is no justification. You cannot be declared righteous. Your sins cannot be forgiven. There is no pardon. You can never be put right in the eyes of God. Only through the promised Son can you be put right in the eyes of God. And then Paul wants to continue to hammer this idea of justification even a little bit more. And so he wants the Galatian believers to really believe this. And he throws up another analogy in the beginning of chapter 4. And he wants to make it very simple. He wants to make the analogy so simple that it's part of everyday life, that everyone who has a child can understand. And so if you look at chapter 4 and verse 3, he starts off by saying, "even so," meaning that there is something he proclaimed before that he wants to kind of make an analogy to. So he says, In the beginning of chapter 1, it says, Now that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. But even so we, and he's talking about we who? We, the Jewish people, right? If you look at chapter 3 and verse 23, it also says, But before faith came, we, the Jews, were kept under the law, shut up unto faith which should afterwards be revealed. So the Jews, when they were children, or Jews who are the children of God, were like servants. They were under tutors and governors till the appointed time of Christ was to come. So even so, even though they were the children of Abraham, they were treated like servants, or the idea of servants, because the appointed time had not come yet. The time had not come to receive the inheritance, or the heir had not yet come. To take a small sidebar here, even though this is part of the analogy, the Jewish people have a special place in the heart of God, always. They are God's chosen people. And with them, God shows His love and His mercy and His blessings to all the nations of the world. And we see in the latter parts of this chapter of Galatians that God even measures time according to what happened to the Jews. He could have measured time in what happened to many other great civilizations that we think are great in the world. But He measures time with reference to the Jewish nation. And God revealed His plans, what He's going to do through the Jews. And the purpose what He's going to do in the world. He did not deem that to be brought forward to all nations, but He specifically revealed that to the Jewish nation. But I want everyone to be very, very sure, and Paul wants everyone to be not mistaken, but they also only have one way. And all of mankind only has one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. If you go back to verse 3, it says the Jews were children, and they were like servants in bondage. What were the Jews in bondage to? They were in bondage to the law, thinking the law could save them. Thinking if they did the burdensome rites and rituals and the observances and the festivals and the feasts, they could be saved. They would know they would fail and then go and sacrifice an innocent lamb and then go back again and do it again, because they could never fulfill the full spectrum of the law. And so what are these elements of the world Paul mentions? If you look at the Jewish law, there are about 613 laws and statutes, or ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws can be allocated as customs of the nation. Instructions on animal sacrifices. How to sacrifice an animal for all different types of sacrifices. Circumcision. The ceremonial feasts. Dietary restrictions. You can't eat pork. Can't do this, can't do that in terms of what you eat. Down to the minutiae of what restitution needs to be made if an ox gores a man. The law is about accidental death and manslaughter. The ceremonial uncleanness of a man with leprosy. Ceremonial uncleanness of a woman in her time of month. All these mundane and earthly things which cannot save. Eating special meals and what they drink and what they dress, what festivals they observe, all these laws may restrain evil, but does not deliver from sin. The law does not justify, it does not bring a person to heaven. It cannot bring a person to heaven. I did not obtain eternal life. You and I did not obtain eternal life because you don't kill or commit murder or steal. Such outward decencies is not what defines Christianity. The heathen observe the same restraint, whether it is to avoid punishment or to keep a good name, they do the same. All of these mundane matters do not save the sinner. But what does save the sinner? You ask. What really does save the sinner? To complete the analogy, what saves the sinner is that at the appointed time, the Father sent forth His Son. When you look at the fullness of time, why the fullness of time? What do you mean by the fullness of time, Paul? Why was it the right time that Jesus came to this world? From an analogy's perspective, as he continues that analogy, it was a time when the God the Father had decided that it was time to give the heir his inheritance. So the Jews no longer have to be servants in bondage to the elements of the world. But there is a new way, that Jesus Christ was the new way to salvation and justification. Now theologians have provided several reasons of why one might think that this is the right time for Christ to come. There was great anticipation among the Jews at that time for the Messiah to come. And they were really in pain and suffering under the Roman rule. So the Jewish nation really wanted or was hungry for the Messiah to come. The Romans had unified much of the world under one government at that time. And there was a sense of unity and peace in the land, in various lands, because of Rome's rule. And travel was possible during that time. The Romans built 50,000 miles of roads, paved roads. And a good majority of them had street lamps. Not electric street lamps, but candlelit lamps and oil lamps. But imagine 50,000 miles of roads were completed. And so travel with over horseback and land was a much easier than it used to be before. And they had also militarily conquered the whole Mediterranean area, where there were a lot of pirates in that Mediterranean Sea. And they had put an end to all those piracies in that area. So ship, travel with ship. And we see Paul is traveling his missionary journeys by ship. So the gospel can go forward. While the Romans had conquered the known part of the world militarily, the Greek had conquered them culturally. A common form of Greek language, Koine Greek, was a trade language, and it was spoken by all. And so it made it possible for the gospel to be communicated and people to understand through one common language. And another thing the Romans did, the Romans recruited soldiers from far and distant provinces. And when they recruited those soldiers, they brought them in and they taught them the Roman culture. And along with that, they also taught them the gospel. And so the earliest introduction of the gospel in Britain was as a result of such efforts by Christian soldiers stationed there. And we know what happened with Christianity in Britain. Britain conquered most of the known world today at one time. And with this conquering, also brought the gospel to all parts of the world. So if we look at it from a scriptural perspective, why was this the fullness of time? Why was this the right time for Christ to come? Christ came when He did in fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 to 27. And it speaks about the 70 weeks or the 77s. And in his book, The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson gives this detailed calculation of the 69 weeks using prophetic years and allowing for leap years and errors in the calendar and the change from BC to AD, And it figured the 69 weeks ended on the very day that Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly on the top of a donkey. So 5 days before his death. So whether you want to buy into that timeline, timetable or not, the point is, the timing of Christ's incarnation ties exactly and perfectly to the detailed prophecy in the book of Daniel, which was given over 500 years beforehand. So the fullness of time, Christ came. No matter what logic, human logic you want to come up with, God's timing is always perfect. He's never late, He's never early. It is perfect. Dear saints, you and I can always ask sometimes, God, why is this late? Or why have you not answered my prayers to some requests? But God's ways are perfect. Imagine the intricate weaving He has done in preparing the road for the Son of God to come to the earth. Even the smallest details had been taken care of prior to the birth of God's Son. And just imagine and understand how valuable each and every one of you is to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just in the same manner, He has woven very intricately the time for everything that's been ordered in your life. We might not be patient, but He has a perfect will and a perfect reason for certain things to happen. So the Son of God came. How did He come? You look at chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, the Son of God was sent forth, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, and made under the law. So Jesus was born a Jew. He was fully human, and yet fully God also. And He was subject to all the laws, all of the 613 laws, and Christ is the only one who fulfilled every single one of them. God gave the laws to mankind, and He wanted mankind to keep these laws, but only the perfect human, which is Christ, could keep the laws fully and satisfy all of His requirements. That in the eyes of God, Jesus Christ is the only perfect one. He is the only righteous one. Thus, to redeem unrighteous mankind like us, only Christ is qualified. No manner of human endeavors can satisfy God's standards. Man's righteousness are just filthy rags in the sight of God. Don't think for one second that you and I can do anything or try in any way possible to meet God's standards. If you break one law, you're guilty of all the laws. So what did Christ, who is the perfect man and perfect God, do? He redeemed us who were under the law. He did not break the law. He Himself wrote the law. But He came also to fulfill the law. He made Himself subject to the law and redeemed us, paid the price for us and redeemed us from the slave market of sin, and made us sons and daughters, or adopted us. Now, adoption has a connotation of choice. Now, I sometimes wonder why, for myself, why did God choose me? Why me? Not questioning the sovereignty of God, but why me? In my land of birth, there are over 1 billion people. And a good majority of them are idol worshippers. But I cannot explain why, but God chose me. It just makes me even more glad and gives me more of an opportunity to be grateful for the gift of salvation, the gift of the Son of God. And God takes it one step further. He gave us the Son of God, and then He adopts us. He adopts us and gives us the position of sons. And once He does that, He also instills in our hearts the Spirit of His Son, the Lord Jesus. So earthly adoptions can simply give the position or inheritance of a son or a daughter. But the Heavenly Father installs inside of us, at the point of salvation, the Spirit of His Son. We don't have to wait for His Spirit. We don't have to do something for the Spirit. But God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, if you trust in Him. Mankind are all tripartite being. What do I mean? Three parts to each man. There's a spirit, there's a soul, and there's a body. With the spirit, a man is made God-aware. With the soul, a man is self-aware. And with the body, man is made world-aware. A man's physical body is what he relates with the world and people. So this same spirit, the Spirit of His Son, now dwells within the one who trusts in the Lord. The Spirit works within the man to bring radical change. So when you see someone come to the Lord Jesus, when you see him saved, him or her saved, you see a radical change. Because it is the Spirit of the Son of God that indwells in them. And you can't fake that. You can't pretend. You are no longer, as in the Old Testament, have to go to the Holy of Holies to meet with God. But instead, the Spirit of God now dwells within you. The priests not only had to offer sacrifices for the people, but they had to also offer sacrifices for themselves before they went into the Holy of Holies. And guess what? And just for good measure, they had to tie a rope around their ankle just in case they didn't ask for forgiveness for all their sins. Because they could be struck dead right in the Holy of Holies. And the only way to get them out is to pull them with the rope. The privilege you and I have, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, is mind-boggling. You and I are now the temple of the living God. The tabernacle where God Himself dwells. And now we can call Him not only our Father, but Abba Father. Abba is an Aramaic. It's more, has a connotation of dad or daddy or dada. And my son calls me dada. And it really warms my heart. Especially if he's hurt or in pain somewhere and he yells and screams my name. I would do anything for him. I would run and give up anything just to make sure he's okay. Such is the relationship with God, with the God of the universe that you and I have. We are no longer servants or enemies, but sons. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Philippians 2 and verse 19 says, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." Beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. You and I are sons and daughters of a living God. And He has also given us all of the inheritance of Almighty God through Christ. Romans 8:32, it says, "He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Some of us have been saved for many years. Some of us have been recently saved. May we remember afresh that we are the sons of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within each and every one of us. So how is your relationship this morning with your Heavenly Father? How much time do you spend with Him in relationship? Do you grieve your Heavenly Father's heart in your behavior or your actions? Your position never changes. Once a son, always a son. He's not someone who's distant or far away. He is your Father. No other father or earthly father can compare to the Heavenly Father. You know, I truly am blessed with a godly father. And I wish I could be half the father he was to me, or he is to me. But there are still faults in my father. There's a lot of faults in him. There are many things that I can say that he didn't do right. But my Heavenly Father has no faults. He yearns for me and you and I to call him Abba Father. And to let him work in my life and your life. And to spend time with him in his word. And to learn of him. To understand him. He wants his heart to be like, he wants your heart and my heart to be more like him. See, one of the greatest joys that an earthly father like I have is I want my son, and I'm glad my son looks like me. I want my son to look like me, but I want my son to also act like me. I want him to play sports. I want him to fulfill all the things that I did. I want him to be just like me. Do you cherish the time spent with him in prayer? Spend with your Heavenly Father in prayer? Or is this word learning, a word in your heart, a yearning of your heart? How about Sunday mornings? Do you long to come together with the saints? And break bread and remember the Lord Jesus and what He has done for you? And during the week, do you live a life that brings joy to the heart of the Heavenly Father? Or do you grieve His heart? Your position or fact that you are a son or daughter doesn't change. And He will take you to heaven when He returns. And God's promises never change. If you have accepted Him, He has accepted or adopted you as a son or daughter, and that never changes. Your performance or your works are not what qualifies you to be a son, but the perfect work of Jesus Christ is what qualifies you and I to be a son or daughter. And Paul is telling the Galatian believers, you want to add something to that perfect work? You want to add something to Christ's work of salvation on the cross? You can't. It can't be Christ and something else. It's just Christ. Because it says the just shall live by faith. And faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he says this, "You mean the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine. It's what he called a justitia alienum, an alien righteousness. A righteousness that belongs to somebody else. It's a righteousness that's outside of us. Namely, the righteousness of Christ." And Luther said, "When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Spirit, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." I don't know if you know him today. Do you know the loving God? The loving God of the universe who is beckoning you. He's beckoning you to come nigh and come near to him. He wants to give you the greatest inheritance that you can ever imagine. He wants to adopt you. He wants to make you his son. Put the spirit of his son inside of you. And he wants to open the doors of paradise, of heaven for you. If you know him already, and you have accepted him as your savior, then this should be heartwarming this morning. And hopefully this will renew your heart again to think about the relationship that you have with your Heavenly Father. To think about if you are warming his heart. If you are every day being more like him. But if you don't know him, I tell you today, there is no other Father than the Heavenly Father. And the love of the Heavenly Father led his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. To die on a cross for my sins and your sins. To die on a cross and to call you and I righteous. And to call you and I justified. As if you have never ever sinned in your whole life ever before. It's not only just to say that you are not a sinner, but you are declared righteous in the eyes of God. And the hymn writer says, and when before the throne I stand in him complete. Jesus died for my soul. My lips shall still repeat. On this earth, there's a lot of things that we cover. A lot of things that good health or good looks might bring us. But when you stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you will stand naked because he knows everything about you. He knows the intent of your heart. He knows the intent of your thoughts, your desires, everything. And he says, come to the foot of the cross, because Jesus has already paid for your sins. And chapter 4 and verse 7 says, and close with this, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. If a son, then heir of God through Christ. The heir of a heavenly God, the God of the universe. You can think of all the money in this world, you can be Bill Gates' heir. It's still not going to bring you satisfaction or contentment or joy. The Heavenly Father beckons you. And he says, come. Come to the foot of the cross. See what my Son has done for you. Accept him by faith. And the doors of paradise will be opened for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that your word is precious. And we thank you that you call us your sons. And we know that it is nothing of us in ourselves, but it is simply the gift of Christ through the cross of Calvary to pay the punishments of our sins. We thank you that we are no more servants, but sons. We pray that we might live as sons, not as slaves. And that we might live in the liberty of being a son. And live for you this week. In Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Yes.